Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Satisfy God podcast. Raven Bird here with you once again. Thank you for downloading and hitting play on this new episode. I am trusting it will be a blessing to you. Before we begin, this is a little different way to start this episode than normal, and I'm really happy that I'm able to do it. I received a message on Facebook a few days ago from a friend on Facebook. He has been listening to the podcast for some time now and reached out to me, and he sent me a link or a file on Messenger, and it was a song that he and his sister had written. And he told me that it was based a lot on the things that I've been sharing here on the podcast. And man, that it's always a blessing. But then I heard the song, and it's so good and so on point. I'm not a big fan of Christian music, and that's why most of the time those songs are just fluff, and they're not scripturally accurate. They're not on point at all. And this song is not only beautifully done, but is also on point scripturally. And not just because it's based on things I've been teaching, that may help a little bit, but it's just a beautiful song. And I wanted at the beginning of this episode of this podcast, because it's going to blend in so great with what I want to share with you in Romans 8, that I wanted you to listen to it before we got into that lesson. So this song is called Assurance, and it is written by Beatrice Trevino, and I'm going to probably ruin your name, dude, Raymond Villarreal, I'm a Southern boy. What do you expect? Anyway, these guys, brother and sister, in Houston, Texas, they wrote this song called Assurance, and they shared it with me, and they have, by permission, of course, allowed me to share it with you. And if you want any information about this song or want information about other songs that Beatrice or Ramon has done or recorded, feel free to contact them. He said, contact him on Facebook, and he would get you whatever you were looking at. Maybe, I don't know what they have, maybe a list of the songs, or send you some files, or however they've got it. Maybe they have CDs, I'm not sure. But contact them. Contact Ramon at Ramon, this is his name on Facebook, just look it up. Ramon, first name, and then last name is Villarreal. And just look him up there in Houston. Just a tremendous song. I want to share it with you, and then we'll get right into the class.
I stand.
Trust. I do believe that was that song was really a blessing. And as I said, just get in touch with those guys on Facebook if you're interested in that song or others. And you will see, we're about to start this lesson in Romans 8, how it just beautifully declares what we have been talking about throughout this study in Romans, but particularly what we've been looking at in the last few classes with a little more clarity. The Lord graciously has given me a clarity of heart anyway. Maybe not a clarity of communication or the ability to communicate it in a way that I really am satisfied with. But man, the clarity that's in my heart and the desire that he has given me to truly just hammer this home to whoever will hear it and not be offended by it. And by that, I mean, I don't mean, you know, using offensive ways to say it, but when you are presenting a salvation whose reference point is Christ and Christ alone, has no ingenuity of men, religion, fleshly exertions that would bring about spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual increase, when you're presenting something that is of God and not of us, as it truly is, that is offensive. That is scandalous to men who have even a small amount, I found, of religious zeal and desire left in them. But the beauty of this singleness of Christ, the simplicity of Christ, that he is all in all, that he is sufficient in all things, that he is our own sufficiency. The sufficiency of the grace of God is just that, sufficient, full, complete, lacking and missing nothing whatsoever. A reality that keeps us, even in the midst of ignorance with regard to it. What a beautiful salvation, a great salvation that God has bestowed upon and in the soul that is born of the seed of God. So let's read these first verses in Romans, and then we'll get into this. As you saw with the title of this lesson, we're looking at the pillars, the eternal pillars upon which salvation rests. And to look at that, we're going to jump ahead in Romans 8, because he is going to say the same thing in the latter part of Romans 8 that he's saying at the first part, just further solidifying his point. And he will point out what I'm calling pillars, or four strategic foundations, which is actually one foundation, but he gives four distinct views with regard to it, or realities of it. The foundation, that undergirding substructure that holds the soul in reality, in fullness, in perfection, and is the basis upon which our soul rests. Salvation rests upon this reality, and our soul finds rest when it comes to the reality that is so certain and so sure. So let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Of course, we've already taught that is not there. That clause at the end of it is not there in the first verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Hath made me free. Now look at this. The law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ, there is the realm, the sphere in which this reality is reality, has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is a freedom that has been wrought. There is a deliverance that has been brought about. Nothing waiting on, not waiting on it, not something progressively coming. There is a deliverance that has once and for all in perfection come due to the presence of the Spirit of life himself. And it is a utter severance or severing from death and sin by being brought into Christ where there is life and righteousness, the man of life and righteousness. For what God, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's his death, the work of the cross. In his own body on the tree, he condemned sin, put it away, took it to death. Not just the frame, not just an empty form. He took upon himself the man of sin, the man of corruption, Adam, what we've already talked about in previous chapters, chapter 5 and 6 especially. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind or give their attention or set their affection on the things of the earth. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Their attention is set there. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we'll cover those things. Now, in the Kenneth Wiese translation, this is the expanded translation of the New Testament by Kenneth Wiese, Romans 8, in order that the righteous, this is the last part here, he just says this, in order that the righteous requirement, we're going to talk about the righteous requirement of the law, might be brought to completion in us, who, not dominated by the sinful nature, are ordering our behavior, but as dominated by the Spirit. And we'll clarify that as we go. Look at this wording. That the righteous requirement of the law may be brought to completion in us. Now, this is not something we'll be at one point in time. But because of the work of God wrought and received by new birth, the righteousness of the law, or the requirements of the law, which is righteousness, which is life, Galatians chapter 3 talks about, a life that has within itself righteousness in completion and righteousness in fullness. So in the receiving of that life, the law and the requirements of the law is brought to its absolute completion in us. Now, we've been talking in these last couple of classes, what I've shared with you, about the passivity of the soul with regard to its condition or state of being. That in Adam, the soul was never actively a producer of sin and death, but was a recipient of sin and death, become a partaker of the state of corruption and sin and death, because it was joined to and bound to, married to, a man who determined that state for the soul bound to him. Your soul takes on the condition or the state of the man to whom it is joined. That's what Romans 5 is all about. And we'll look at some of those verses later in this class, but that's what it's about. The soul is not actively producing anything. The soul passively receives that condition or the nature or whatever with regard or because due to the man to whom that soul is joined. See, the soul can desire and pursue, desire and want and long for righteousness and holiness and spiritual reality. And under the law, as you see in Romans 7, that's exactly what was happening. Paul, as a soul created of God for spiritual reality, longed for that. The soul cried out for the living God because that's what the soul was created to do. Because the soul will never be satisfied with anything less than that. However, the soul that longed for and desired it zealously had no power to bring about that desire, to produce the end that it longed for. Had no desire to make it happen, no capacity or ability. That is what the scripture, that's part of it. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God has brought that possibility in to the soul, not just possibility, but the full performance of what he makes possible. That is righteousness, holiness, all spiritual fullness, blessings, and substantiation brought about because of the presence of the man who is righteousness embodied and personified. Now, that's what we're talking about. The soul partaking of the being indwelt by and known of God by and defined by, determined by the one to whom it is joined. That is why we read in Romans 7 at the beginning that by the death of this first husband, we have been freed from the law of that husband and the thing that bound us to that husband so that we may be married to another. The soul now freed from one thing to be married or joined to and bound to another husband, a perfect man. That not only demands righteousness, but provides the thing demanded. You see, that's what we're talking about. It's beautiful, beautiful. So when we talk about, this is an important thing, when we talk about the righteous requirements of the law, many people, because of religion and the very nature of religion, the very, just the directive of religion and religious exercise, people get caught up with the activities, the external actions of the law. And they think that those things, carrying those things out to their perfection, which is impossible, of course, but carrying those things out zealously and perfectly is what the law was all about. And that's not true. We talk about that a lot, and we've talked about that previously when we're talking about Matthew 5. We'll talk about that. We'll speak of that in a moment as well. But when it talks about, when we read here about the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, let's read what John Gill. John Gill was a preacher in the 1800s, I believe, and he wrote commentary on the entire Bible. And many of the things, I appreciate what he wrote. Listen to this. By the righteousness of the law is not meant the righteousness of the ceremonial law, though that was fulfilled by Christ. Ceremonial law meaning the externals of it, the, you know, carrying out of external actions, like the ceremonies of, the feast and the festivals and all of those things. That's kind of what he's looking at, the contrast between the externalities of the ceremonial parts of the law, but he says that's not what's intended here. But what is intended is the moral law, the righteousness that is contained in the moral law, which, listen to these words, this is important, because even if this is not what John Gill intended, this is actually what it means. He's not, the whole of the law is fulfilled, but let us distinguish between these things. Because God was never after external perfection. He was always after internal perfection. You see what I'm saying? But not to make men perfect inwardly, but to share the perfection of his beloved one within the soul of men. To share such perfection, though, so that in the context and confines of that perfection, God could have a relationship with the soul, but not with the soul independently, but with the soul within a marriage, within a binding that he has bound the soul together with the perfection of his beloved son. That's what the law was all about. We've talked about that. He clothed them in the perfection of his son. He clothed them in the perfection of a perfect man so that he could relate to them. And at the whole, in the entire time of that law, they were under it. The entire time they were under that law was pointing them to the man in whom they would be found and known of God. It was to bring them to that testimony in fulfillment, where they would not be under external laws, but they would be inwardly indwelt by the perfect life of which that law testified. So he writes that this is not about ceremonial, but moral law. Now, listen what he says. Which requires, the moral law, which requires holiness of nature, righteousness of life, and death in case of disobedience. It requires active righteousness or obedience to the precepts of law. That is what is designed here by the righteous requirements of the law brought to completion in us. That's what the law requires. Holiness of nature, righteousness of life, and death in the cause of disobedience. John Gill goes on and says, it is said to be fulfilled in us because it is never fulfilled by us in our own persons, nor can it be. Again, what is impossible with men is possible and for us who are born again, performed by God. And we must realize this very important thing. In this case, Paul is not referring to just righteousness presented ceremonially or outward external exercises that we believe may produce righteousness. But the moral law, which points and refers, all of it did, but let's make this distinction. A moral law which refers to the internal intention and requirement of the law. Again, it requires holiness of nature, righteousness of life, an active, perfect righteousness. And notice as well, it requires death in the case of disobedience. Now, John Gill goes on, that was me, this going back to John Gill. He further elaborates this and solidifies how this is in no way doable for flesh and blood. He goes on and says this, quote, for obedience to it, that's the law, moral law, must not only be performed perfectly, that's outwardly performed, but with intenseness of mind and spirit, a man must be sinless, not only in acts, but in thought, word, and deed. Man, see, remember, Paul's saying, I was touching the right, this is Philippians, when he says, Philippians 3, touching the righteousness in the, of the law, blameless, did it all perfectly. In Romans 7, the same man doing the same things and performing it with the same perfection, outward things, outward laws, keeping them, said, wretched man that I am, every attempt I do to perform the good of which the law speaks, there is still nothing but evil present. It changes nothing. There is an inward law, an inward government that makes null and void every external action to the contrary of it. Everything the law demanded, there is a governing factor called sin and death in me that makes it impossible. I can't do it. I must be delivered from this death that I'm in. And there must be someone who can deliver me from this and bring about the very thing that I cannot bring about and bring into me something it is impossible for me to do myself. You see this? This is Matthew 5. Remember, he says it. The law says to you guys, you've heard it said in time past, referring to the law of Moses, you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, the action, not doing the action is good, man, laudable. Give yourself a cookie and a gold star for not doing it. But I'm telling you, the law reaches far beyond just not performing the deed, but speaks of a nature and a life and a man who can't even conceive the thought. See, it requires sinless of thought, sinlessness of thought, word, and deed. That's something you and I have no power to perform. We have no ability here. None. That is why we must be born of God, because that's the moment the soul is introduced and indwelt by this one who is sinless in thought and word and deed, who can't even conceive of the thought of it, let alone do it. That's the seed that remains in us that makes it impossible, according to John, for us to sin or miss the mark. It's not talking about deeds you do. It's speaking of a condition that you're in. And if you're dead to it because of the presence of the one who is dead to it, you can no longer be subject to it. Because being free from sin, you are now the servants of righteousness. When you were servants of righteousness, you were free from sin. You know what that means? The two will never coexist, no matter how much religion says it does. The two never do. These two men are not coexisting. Flesh and spirit do not cooperate to bring about that which you would do. That's Galatians 5. God ordained it to be that way because you're either in the one or in the other. You're either found in Christ, who has made unto you all spiritual blessings, all spiritual fullness, all things pertaining unto life and godliness, or you're in Adam trying to produce something you don't have the seed to produce. Because to have the seed is to have the increase. Now, again, he goes on. Remember, he said that not only perfect obedience, perfectness or sinlessness of thought and word and deed, inward perfection, not only that, but it requires, this is what the law requires, moral law demanded death in cases of disobedience. Death. Now look at this. This is important. Let's look at this disobedience. This disobedience that we would think of, because we're so programmed by Christian religion and Christian thought. But this disobedience that we're talking about here, the disobedience that Paul is addressing in Romans 5, and what Paul makes manifestly apparent in Romans 7, has nothing to do, is not actually confined to or defined by actions or the lack of actions. The disobedience addressed here that warranted death and was brought to death was totally one of an internal matter, internal condition. Because it was determined, disobedience, just like obedience, was determined by a man, a seed. Not what you do or do not do, but the man, the seed of which by which you are born, the man to whom you are joined. Romans 5 says it, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound. What does that mean? We've talked about it many times before, especially when we're in Romans 5. The law was given so that we could see the utter helplessness, the pitiable and hopeless condition that we were in as those born of Adam, born of that corruptible seed. Sin highlighted by the law, where you'd see how exceedingly sinful this thing is. Not things you do. No, something that is so despicably pitiable and corrupt that no matter what you did, you were still just as dead in it as you were before you did anything to try to fix it. You couldn't release yourself from it. You could not have any help You could not release or rescue yourself by any means at all. That's what it means. The law entered that the offense might truly abound. But where sin abounded, where that was the case in Adam, grace in Christ much more abounded. That as sin hath reigned, as a king reigning unto death, even so might grace now reign as a king and rule through righteousness. There's the righteousness we're going to talk about. This righteousness fulfilled in us, brought to its absolute realized conclusion in us through the presence of the righteous one. He made unto us righteousness. That grace now reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. We could say in eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we're talking, when we're speaking of disobedience, we're talking about a man in whom this disobedience is perpetual and irreparable, cannot be repaired, cannot be fixed. Therefore, in fulfillment, we see death to the one, death, Christ bringing upon himself that man, putting that form upon him, to bring death to the one in whom disobedience is a perpetual condition. And now, him being raised by the glory of the Father, he now is alive in, are alive as the one who is absolute obedience. And the whole point is you're found in the one or the other. Disobedience or obedience is your state because of the man to whom you are joined. See, when we read the phrase, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, we have to understand this phrase presents to us an entirely different state of being. It presents to us a new ownership, a new enslavement, where our master provides all things that he demands. We've talked about that earlier in other lessons. This righteousness of the law fulfilled, it's not God enabling us as born again Christians to bring a full accomplishment to God's law. No, on the contrary, Paul has just presented an absolute and utter work that is wrought of God to bring about a change, a transition from a condition where such perfection, such was never possible, to a union with a man in whom it is not only possible, but as we said, is completely performed within the soul, that in which, the soul in which he now makes his residence. This is the change that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, declared in those verses, those beautiful verses that has been so maligned and so misunderstood and mistranslated and misinterpreted and misapplied. But it declares a soul brought from the first man of the earth, earthy, the first who is corruption and corruptible, to the second man who is the life-giving spirit, the resurrection himself. And in that man, absolute victory from death and sin and law. This is the reality of Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. You understand? For righteousness to even be possible as something received in the soul, as a condition the soul could participate and partake of. For that to ever be possible, the law had to be comprehensively concluded by one man's perfection, so that that man, risen, glorified, at rest, can now be the righteousness of God realized in us. We are those who have come into him and become by such dead to sin. That's the condition, dead. But what? What does that mean? It means dead to sin. It has no power here. It has no place here because the man who determines my soul's state is dead to it and alive unto God, has put away death and sin, has abolished it. And it has no, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about this state of death that was brought about by birth. The cross brought sin and death to death. By fully dealing with the man of sin, the man that the law of Moses demonstrated as sin itself. And as his progeny, as his offspring, because born of corruption we all were, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. There is none in that condition holy, none that seek God, none righteous. And in Christ, you're not holy either independently. You are holy because the holiness of God is in you. And he, by grace, is made unto you all that he is. It never becomes your possession. Go back to what we talked about in earlier, in a couple of classes ago. We were speaking of the master who had given a wife to the servant. But if that servant leaves when he can leave and go to his, and go and be liberated on the seventh year, it says that if his master provided him a wife and she had children, if he says, I will leave this enslavement, he leaves his wife and the children, because those things provided to him by the master still belong to the master. They're never yours. Righteousness is never something you have independent. Righteousness is Christ in you. It's who he is. And this, what we're talking about, has everything to do with this beginning of with Romans 8:4. Condemn sin that the righteousness in his body, condemn sin that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I see righteousness fulfilled in us as equivalent with Ephesians 1:4. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, or in the gaze or view of God, in love. In love. I love that. In love. That phrase, man. In that phrase, you see Paul immediately setting forth the boundaries of such perfection and such relationship before him in love. And I realize some translators make in love a part of the next verse, at the beginning of the next verse, but that doesn't even change the point, even if you do that. In love is the same declaration as Paul saying in him, in the Son, in the Beloved, in Christ. And it sets forth for us the love from which, as we're going to read in Romans 8, the love from which we cannot be separated. A love that divinely secures the soul and graciously anchors the soul. And it is the tendency, I am aware, to always make these statements self-defined. But we must realize that God, when setting forth an acceptable testimony concerning his relationship with individuals, always presented one man as a definite head, as a definite identification in the sight of God. This is seen in many ways throughout the scripture. Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, and the high priest. And I think the high priest is a beautiful, all of them are, but the high priest to me presents this beautiful depiction of a heavenly perspective. The heavenly perspective that is seen as the true and determining perspective with regard to our state and God's comprehension regarding our state. You see, when we say, and I say it a lot, and others who minister with me say it a lot, but when we say that God's view, God's perspective, God's eternal view governs our salvation, we do, and we absolutely must mean that. The work of God within our soul from the moment we come into the predetermined place, the place in which God's gaze is forever fixed, the work from that moment is to reveal in our soul His view regarding where we are and what that means. It is worded in another place as we will know even as we are known of God. And being dead to sin is just part of that. That's the reality of this. A righteousness realized in us. A great part of this liberty as those born of the Spirit involves this righteousness fulfilled in us. It's a righteousness that absolutely and irreversibly binds us to the man whose very being is righteousness and perfection. This is going to be a longer class, guys. I just want you to be aware of that. I'm a little behind, so I'm going to make it up to you. And I want to reiterate something I may have said earlier in earlier classes, that being dead to sin, dead to death as a state, dead to Adam, is not separate or is not a separate or progressive work to that of being alive unto God, meaning you're this and then you're this. No, salvation is a state of being without reference to the first state of being at all, or salvation without sin. I feel sorry for those who read Hebrews about him appearing the second time with full salvation without sin, without reference to sin, and we think, wow, one day in the future, near or distant, one of these days, we're going to have a salvation without sin. Who do you think is in you? That's the pitiful part. That's why this clarity of where we are, who is in us, and the basis of our very soul's condition, it frustrates me. That doesn't make me angry or anything. I don't want to fight or fuss or debate. I don't care about those things. It just, it's so real in my heart that there is such sufficiency just because He's there. I don't have to wait or postpone anything just because my natural eye observes something that I assume is the thing that needs to be corrected. No. He is perfection and He is in me. The orientation of my heart from that moment on is to know Him. Who is a salvation without sin? What about? No, sin has no place here because that man is dead. Sin has been put away. Sin has been abolished. You are not in sin. You are in righteousness. You are no longer a sinner because you're no longer in the man that determined that is your state. If you're in Christ, you are in a place where righteousness is a condition of your soul, even when you're ignorant of it. Let us know Him, not fix us. Fix has already happened, but it's happened inwardly. And that is the most definite fix. That is the most eternal, perpetual, absolute, and certain fix. That's the fix that has determined all things in the sight of God. Because the fix for you is found in a seed, and His name is Jesus Christ. We have now been married, bound to another, found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own. That's wonderful. State without reference to sin. It is the automatic result of being born of and found in the one who is dead to sin and alive unto God. Remember, this is his state that we are partakers of, not our own. In Adam, we had nothing of our own. In Christ, we have nothing of our own. We are partakers of the condition of the man to whom we are joined, and thank God we are joined to a man of perfect righteousness. It is not a negative, being in Christ, being dead to sin. It's not a negative that still leaves residual sin, a little bit of death there, a little bit of corruption needing to be further exercised from ourselves. No, we've come into a reality where the soul has been freed from all association to one man by being divinely married to another. Here's three words for you: clean, pure, and free. Those three things declare the effect, inward effect, present effect of the seed of a perfect, incorruptible man being in you. So what has come in? Christ as the end of the law, the goal of it, the comprehensive conclusion of it, so that he now dwells in the soul as the righteousness and eternal embodiment of every spiritual implication presented in the testimony of the law. Therein you and I, born of God, from the moment of new birth, from the moment the soul is vivified or brought to life by the presence of the righteousness of God, we are made to receive, see that passivity, made to receive and become known of God in a salvation that has no sin attached to it whatsoever. No sin, nothing that misses the mark, nothing that falls short, because he is your life now. And this is a reality that is in Christ exclusively, nowhere else. That's why Paul is so sure to always present the realm in which these things are absolutely true. He never leaves you there to assume that you had anything to do with it, or it is of you and not of God. He always places you within the boundaries of this and says, this is where it's found and nowhere else. Nowhere else. See, and that's the very thing that universal views of salvation, universalism, all of that, that's the thing they fail to understand. And I've said this repeatedly in these lessons, that birth determines both states of being, states of the soul, both states of the soul, dead in sin and dead to sin. Both of those states are determined by birth, not anything you do after birth. Birth determines the condition of sinner or righteous. And there's no doubt about this. We've just read some of it. You read throughout the scripture. Read Romans 5 just to start. And that's why Paul again is so careful to immediately, upon stating something so wonderful, so absolute, he is always careful to immediately use that in Christ, in him, certifier every time. That he presents a present condition of the soul as in spiritual fullness to any degree at all. He has to show immediately where it is so and why. Because you're in him. It's through him this happened. It's in him that this is a reality. Nowhere else. And that's because to actually, to any measure, partake of what is wrought of God, it must be inwardly received. And it must be received in and as the one in whom God wrought all things. We participate in all things that are spiritually full and complete by receiving the Son in his raised and glorified state. See, that is when we're born, when we come into Him, when we receive Him, that is when we come into the actuality of the second that God has established. We receive at that moment the life of the risen one, the resurrection and the life Himself. That's what happens. Birth, new birth. I mean, how do you think God established the second? As we read of in Hebrews 10. Took away the first, established the second. How do you think God established the second? The very word there, established, actually means to raise, to erect, and make to stand up. Who did that? Who did He raise? Who did He make to stand up? That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says that if He is not raised, we are still in our sin. We're still bound to this very thing that we were born into by corruptible seed. Why? Because there is, if that is our pitiable case, there's nowhere else to go. There's no other place to dwell but sin and death. See, when He raised up His Son in perfection of spirit, having put away that first thing, done away with sin and death and Adam and all those things that fall short of God's glory, He raised up His Son, who is His glory, and said, "This is the place that I have determined before the foundation of the world to know all that I will know, to have relationship with all with whom I will have relation, and nowhere else. If He is not raised and glorified of God, there's no place to go." Because He would not then be the way and the door into such a wonderful salvation. It's in Christ that these things are realities. And nowhere else, exclusively in Him. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. Blessed is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is Young's literal translation, who did bless us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He did choose us in Him before the foundation of the world, for our being holy and unblemished before Him in love, having foreordained us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. Remember again, through Jesus, in Him. I mean, this is, He can't stop. He has to do it. The adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He did make us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the remission of the trespasses, which is the forgiveness of sin in the King James, according to the riches of His grace, in which He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prayer. Here's the abounding, superabounding grace again mentioned. See, the cross, what He did there, the work of the cross, death, burial, resurrection in fullness, the work of the cross was the means of salvation wrought. But new birth is where what has been wrought is finally and fully received. That's when we become partakers of it. Yes, it's real regardless of my soul ever coming to it. But for my soul to participate in such, be brought from death unto life, be brought to perfect righteousness instead of perfect sin. New birth is necessary, and that moment is when what has been wrought of God is finally received, because it is bestowed of God. And then from that moment of new birth, where you receive the very thing wrought of God inwardly, from that moment the Spirit desires that what has been graciously received by God's power in us would divinely be revealed in us, that we may know what God has wrought and what we have received. Not that we may get anything more, but that we may comprehend it as present, as perfect, because He's there. That means to know Him as He is. We receive full forgiveness, the fullness of forgiveness, the moment we receive the Son. because we're found presently in the Son, who in His death removed the source of all transgression. And in His life as the risen one, nothing of that nature, nothing of that seed, nothing of that corruption, nothing of that condition is found at all. And that's why Paul, again, never removes reality from the realm in which divine reality is established and received. Our entering in by faith makes us partakers of the grace of God that is sufficient. It is sufficient without our participation, absolutely, but we partake of the sufficiency of it upon entering in the door that He is. Let's just take forgiveness for a moment. Just an example here. We just read it. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. One of the translations we have, I think it's Kenneth Wiest again, that translation says this: in whom we are having redemption through His blood, the putting away. Remember, forgiveness, but the putting away of trespasses according to the wealth of His grace, which He caused to superabound to us in the sphere of every wisdom and understanding. Again, Romans 5, the superabounding of grace. See, the actual word for forgiveness is important. It means freedom. It means deliverance. It means liberty. It means forgiveness. In the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, it further defines it by saying this, making a phrase here, that it means to discharge someone from a legal or binding or a legally binding relationship. Discharge, set them free from it. Totally remove them from a legally binding relationship. Wow. That's Romans 7, right? The man to whom we were married, now that relationship has been fully and completely brought to an end, and now we are discharged from that legally binding relationship because He's dead. And we are, because of that death, dead to Him. See, this is so much, this is different from Christian concepts about forgiveness. Even when we talk about forgive one another, we don't even know what that means. I mean, it's just ridiculous how we equate this forgiveness with earthly forgiving one another. Come on. Doesn't even compute. So different than the Christian concept of forgiveness, God forgiving you, because that concept actually leaves us in the grip of a relationship, of that relationship with that former thing or man or state. And we've made it just like when you break up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And so, okay, I've been forgiven. Man, I'm just, so now we're not trying to answer texts or emails or unwanted advances from that ex-partner. That's how we do it in the church. He tempted me today. I didn't answer that text, though. I didn't do it. Oh, come on. Deleted these pictures out of my phone. See? I did that once. Well, my mom forced me to because she saw something on Geraldo Rivera about, heavy metal music. So she made me burn every poster I had on my wall, which my walls were replete, fully covered with heavy metal music. I loved that music when I was a kid. And I was, I was probably 13 or 12. She came in and started ripping them down off the wall because she saw Geraldo Rivera about devil worship and they had Ozzy Osbourne or whoever on there. You see. You're not going to have association with this anymore, and that's going to prove that you're not a demonic inclination. Well, I was of my father, the devil, by birth. But we do that. That's how we deal with things. We say, oh, I've been forgiven. I can't answer the devil's text or that temptation. I can't go. I've got to stop. No, this is a total removal, a total discharge. This is from one creation to another, from death to life. Those things are not even closely related to one another. From darkness to light. We're talking about a full, complete, total release from one relationship to a legally and divinely sanctioned relationship with another man, a perfect one. And there's no room for the other. There's no place for the other. There's no possibility that it even can come where we are. See, this should leave us realizing that actions, activities, or the lack thereof do nothing to determine any of this. He determines it. God has determined it by the presence of his seed. And with all this, I want us to understand, hopefully somewhat understand, scripturally at least, the utter exclusivity of this condition of no condemnation and righteousness fulfilled in us, because these two things are synonymous clauses that are declaring the same state of being. But we have to realize that this condition of the soul is not determined, again, by anything we do or do not do, but who it is that now resides in, and by that presence determines God's view towards the soul. Even the term that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us, that is not a future thing. That's in the passive aorist tense. Again, past tense in the Greek, aorist tense, but it's passive. It is a condition that is met already by the sufficient power and capacity of another, because you had no hope of it. Romans 8:4. In order that in our case, this is from the Weymouth translation, in order that in our case the requirements of the law might be fully met. For our lives are regulated now, not by earthly, but by spiritual. We have to see that last clause there is not conditional, because it's not. That this is so if you don't mess up, if you stay on the straight and narrow. That's how we presented it. You have to see this in the same way that he's going to say further down in this very chapter. Again, realizing that these things weren't written in chapters and verses, but as letters. But let's keep it. In the chapter, within the same chapter, he's going to say it, but he's going to say it in a different way. Brethren, you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. Well, how? How do I keep that as so? No. God's kept that as so because the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what's determined you as being in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You don't determine this. You don't mess it up. Oh, I thought a thought. Got to start all over. No. Newness of life is sufficient. It's not fragile like we think. It is fragile when you're the determining factor of it. Yes, it is very fragile. It'll fall out your hands and crack on the floor like an egg. Nothing redeemable about it unless you like licking up yolk off the floor, which is synonymous a lot of times with what we do. Grovel on the floor, licking up the fragments that we think are acceptable or at least redeemable. No. If your salvation is fragile, you have a wrong view of salvation. No. Keeps you. Anchors you. Because he is your salvation. Now, if there's something fragile about him, then let's talk. But he's not. All sufficiency. All fullness. The amen of God, the conclusion of God's eternal aim, intention, and desire fulfilled. That's who he is. That's who's your life right now. if you look at this clause, it doesn't mean that, listen, all bets are off, man, as to fulfilling the righteousness of God if you do not perfectly walk in accordance to spirit. We don't even know what that means. Some people think if you wear a diamond ring, you've done that. Some people think if you've said a word that is a little bad, off color, you've done that. They think if you walk in a certain building with certain people in it, you've done that. Come, if you eat certain foods, you've done it. Let's realize how these things are humanly devised, and we are in the believing of those fragile things. And putting any weight on them at all with regard to the state of our soul and the condition we have before God, those things are inventions of men so that men can have an ownership of you. If you believe what they're saying, they can own you. They can determine you. They can dictate what you believe, what you do, why you do, and when you do. No such thing here. This reality to which we have come in Christ, our salvation, removes every uncertainty. It brings us to absolute liberty, absolute rest, because of the presence of the life of the man of spirit. And it shows us how our soul is governed and anchored in reality, even when the soul is unaware of it. That's why I believe we must preach this gospel, because the preaching of this gospel is how people hear about how sufficient this reality of Christ within is. And there we show them the foundation. We show them something that is sturdy, eternally substantial. I'm not trying to rip away your fragile little foundation. I'm telling you there's something real that you're actually standing on. It's called grace. The grace of God. We've watered that down to so much that doesn't even mean anything to most people to hear it. How sufficient is He? He is sufficient in the sight of God. God, go to the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Go to Aaron's rod that buds, and you see how sufficient is He. One, blooming, budding, bearing fruit in the sight of God. Not many, one. There were multiple rods or branches in the Holy of Holies that night. The next day, one, and one alone, brought forth increase. And now that one was returned and sits and remains in the Holy of Holies, determining the fruitfulness and the increased condition of those who are found in Him. Now being married unto Him, you have your fruit. You have, not you will now be able to produce fruit. No, you have your fruit unto righteousness. The end, which is eternal life. Now, let's go to an example here, and then I think this example will lead us into what we're going to talk about in this next part of this. John chapter 8. And I was unaware of a lot of things about this portion of scripture until I began to really look at it and search it out. But there, I didn't realize this was such a disputed and scandalous portion of scripture. And there's a reason for it, and it has to do with men assessing themselves and how we are so aesthetically inclined. John chapter 8 verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and He taught. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst to scorn her, make her the object of ridicule, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a woman should be stoned. What sayest thou? And they said this, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, something to accuse him about. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin, that has no sin at all. So what that word without, not just you didn't do something bad today. That means you're totally, completely free from sin. That among you, if you are that, let him be the first one to cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, this word heard it doesn't mean just with the ear, it means to actually understand, to actually have understanding of what they heard. They knew what he was implying. They knew what he meant. Whether God divinely brought that understanding to them or they were had enough understanding with regard to the things of the law to truly understand what he meant there, they heard it and they were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one. They left one by one, beginning, I always thought this is interesting, beginning at the eldest unto the last. The older ones knew it before and just left. And Jesus was left alone. I love this. Now this is going to lead us right into what we're talking about, but look at this picture. And there's been many who have debated what did he write on the ground with his finger, but I think it's almost scripturally presented to us, because when God gives the law and it speaks of him writing on the tablets, it says he wrote with the finger of God upon the tablets of stone. And I think that's why it says here he wrote in the ground with his finger, which I know he wouldn't write with his tongue, but I think because they specifically made that a point to say that. They didn't have to, of course. He wrote with his finger in the ground. I think he was writing the commandments. And they began to say, oh God, what was he doing? And I didn't realize that this is such a portion of scripture that's wrought with a great deal of controversy in church history. In fact, there are multiple transcripts that do not have this story in them at all. They've been fully removed. And even when they were not removed and they would publicly read the scriptures, they would read around this portion. They would not read this portion aloud. And the reason is, and most would give the reason as, they were scared. It seemed to be scandalous to them. Why? Because of what happens here. There's no mention of you must be born again. And listen, please, let not this scandal carry through in what I'm going to say. This is not him saying, you know, this needs you need to be dealt with, born again, blah, blah, blah. Yes, that's implied. But look at this contrast that Jesus is presenting to us, where he's showing that nobody escapes the corruptibility of sin. None, even those who believe they do. Even those who think they have legal right to assume that they are holy and righteous, especially in view of this thing that was caught in the very act of it. Oh, of course we're better. No, Jesus presents to them their utter corruptibility. And they heard it, and they were convicted, and they understood, we can't throw a stone at this woman. She was caught in the very act. What do you mean? No. There is none that escape this. All have sinned. There is none that escape this corruption that we are. Not because something she did. That's not what made it. We do everything that's opposite of that. We are not innocent here. All are guilty in the eyes and sight of God. You may think you have no sin. Who is dead in sin? This woman or you? Speaking to those Pharisees and scribes that readily brought her there, man, with all intention. Hey, let's kill her. She's worthy of it. Are you? Are you a slave? Are you a captive of sin? What a picture. The very religious among her, the most revered and respected because they were people of God, but they were still of the flesh and in sin. They were not born of the seed of God, neither was this woman. He's showing them the expanse of this thing, how it reaches to the highest of the heights, to the lowest of the low, to the most spiritually significant and religiously zealous, to the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Where do you stand? You stand on the good side of this or the bad side of it? There is no good side of it. They saw it. They understood. He's there by himself now. They all leave. So it's now they're out of the picture. Her accusers. We're going to talk about this in Romans 8. Those who now think they have right to accuse, they don't. They're out of the picture. Because they've seen man. We're no better. We're all of the same seed. We're all in the same boat here. We're all dead in sin and trespasses. We have no greater righteousness to claim or to boast in than she does. You see that? The law was brought in so that what? Sin might abound to be seen exceedingly sinful. I think he writes with his finger and they finally realize something. And they leave. Maybe that's why nobody wanted to read it out loud. Maybe that is why religious folk kept it out of the view of people because they didn't want that depiction to be so evidently and beautifully exposed. Maybe. So that we who boast in an outward righteousness, an outward religious zeal, may have at least some room to boast. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone. I love that. Now who will condemn? Because here's the thing. Now, the only one that has any right at all because of his nature stands before her. And this could cause a great deal of dread, a great deal of fear. So Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. In verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." See, he didn't come to condemn, but that they through him might be saved. He's just showing how deep condemnation, that state of condemnation, actually does run. I don't have to condemn what's already condemned. Now, I'm sure theologians could argue with all this all day long, but I'm telling you, it presents a contrast that most in the early church were aware of and didn't want to present. Now this man stands there, and now he says, "I don't condemn you." Let's read John 8:11. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary with regard to it. It says, "If the question be whether, supposing it genuine, there were stronger motives for its exclusion," means this section, "if spurious, for its insertion, The notion of the early church on such subjects were of the most ascetic description, and to them the whole narrative must have been most confounding. Yeah, I bet. Very scandalous, I would say. Augustine, according to some, would say, some of slender faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, have removed it from manuscripts, fearing, I believe, that an immunity to sin might be thought to be given by it, or basically a license. That wasn't the point. And he wasn't alone in that belief. Such a feeling in regard to this section is sufficient to account for the remarkable fact that it was never publicly read along with the preceding and the following context in early churches. It was reserved in reading for some unimportant festivals where not many people would be, and in some of the books appears to have been left out altogether. He continues and says, while a sanctimonious hypocrisy is not unfrequently found among unprincipled professors of religion, a compassionate purity which wins the falling or the fallen is one of the most beautiful characteristics of real religion. But until Christ appeared, that feature of religion was dimly realized. It was reserved for the Lord to exhibit in all of its loveliness in this incident of the woman taken in adultery. We have in its perfection, while the spirit of the men that brought her to Jesus appearing in such vivid contrast to it, acts but as a foil to set it off. Who can condemn thee, lady? Now, with all of that said, and we may come back to this at some point, but just what I've said of it so far, I want to go a little further. Because we have to understand again, this realization of no condemnation, this reality, this condition is realized in one man, and that is the man in whom we, by the grace of God, now live. So as to end this episode, I want us to consider the sure basis upon which our salvation rests. It rests upon the unmovable certainty of Christ's own person and his own work, which you can't divide the two. You can't separate him from his work. So to start this, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Like I said, we have to jump ahead in Romans 8 from these first 4, 5, or 6 verses to just see where he further clarifies and basically puts a big exclamation point on why there is no condemnation to those in Christ, because he's going to show Christ as the very embodiment of the certainty of that statement. He's going to set him forth as the pillar upon which that certainty rests. But I call it four pillars because there's four different things looked at here that we need to address. But let's start here. Verse 31, Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? And we're going to talk about these things in a second. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This will help us contextualize what is said previous as well, because we get off track in our interpretation a lot of times, especially in this section of Romans 8, and we'll put it off in the future, and then we'll make it about bad things happening to us and blah, blah, blah. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, let's look at that, just that phrase for a second. Let's try to show what that is actually addressing. In looking at it, have to place this phrase, if God be for us, in its proper context. Or we can imagine, falsely imagine, ourselves, you and me, as the dictating or determining object of his being for us. Meaning that can change. He can be for us one day, against us another day, depending on what happens. So we have to first understand what he's saying. look carefully at the preceding statement. And this is Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestinated, again, those born again, those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we have covered predestination many times. And as I've stated multiple times before, predestination has nothing at all to do with the people determined, but the place. That just is a simple little thing. Not the people, but the place. God did not aforetime, before all things, determine the people who would be in his Son, and thus, in doing so, leaving some out forever to be damned. Now, that is a school of theology that teaches that. That's not what he teaches. That's not what this is about. Predestination has nothing to do with the people chosen, but the place chosen that the people, in which those people could dwell and be found and related to of God. That was the predetermined place. He determined before the foundation of the world the relationship, the place, the man in whom all who would be found of God would be found. And nowhere else. Again, why Paul is so careful in saying in Christ, in him, through Christ, by him. He determined that if they would have any relationship, this is God's determination, that if they would have any relationship with him at all, to any degree, it would be in the place that he predetermined. To be born of God is to finally come into the place or the man or the relationship that was determined of God as the exclusive realm of divine fullness and perfect relationship. That is why the entirety of spiritual reality is exclusively found in Christ. So look, those who have come to the predetermined place of God have been justified. They've been called, and through that calling, they've been justified. They have come, they have received that invitation, and they have been justified. Now, this is Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:16, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Romans 5:18, just keeping it in Romans itself. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Or as we've read in another translation, the justification that has to do with life, or one particular life. Now, those justified, he has now glorified. It also means this word called, this kind of brings them together. This is from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. He means internally and effectually savingly called, denoting the first great step in salvation, answering to conversion, as he says. Only whereas the word conversion expresses the change of character which then takes place. Not just a change of character. I know what he means by that. I'm talking about a change altogether from one man to another. Change of life, from death unto life. That's the change that we come to. That's the change brought about. The calling expresses divine authorship of the change. He called. Remember, unless God draws us, we can't even come. It's his authorship of this change that has happened. The sovereign power by which we are summoned by God. Brought out of this perishing condition into a new state. A new safe and blessed life. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. He goes on and says, and whom he justified, he glorified. Now talking about glorified. Brought to final glory. Final glory. The glory that was intended. Christ in you, the glory hoped for. Not just another hope, but the very object of hope itself. Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for. Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown says this: all this is viewed as past, and it is past tense. He did this, and he's also glorified them. Because starting from the past decree of predestination to be conformed to the image of God's Son, of which the other steps, what he's addressing as justification, glorification, these are but successive unfoldings. But all is beheld as one entire, eternally completed salvation. Now, he's right here. I don't think he understands what he's actually saying. I don't think he believes that it is presented as an entire, eternally complete salvation. I think he says we get a little here, and these things are successively unfolded. They come along in succession. I realize that this commentary, you know, I don't think he believes that it's just one thing. But that's exactly what it is. We have been brought to final glory. We have been brought to something entire and eternally complete called salvation. That's what it means that we have now been glorified. The glory we fell short of in sin, we have come to in Christ. Because glory is Him who is in us, the person of Christ. He is the glory that fills the house, leaving no room for men to enter. And he does that. The glory is filling the house, whether you are aware of it or not. And when you see the glory that fills the house, that's when you become cognizant of, wow, he is the fullness of this place. He is the fullness of my salvation. That's realization, but that's not reality. Reality is he has been there the whole time, whether you were cognizant of it or not. That's how real it is. He sees what is being progressively, dispensationally acted out, but it is one complete salvation. That's what, not things given, not things, pieces, parcels. No, you've come to glory. The scripture says that he has in himself brought many sons unto glory. He's brought us into his rest, his Sabbath, which the prophet Isaiah declares to be glorious or glory. Remember, in that day, this is Isaiah 11:10, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as an ensign. That's the flag that was over the very tribes of Israel. He will stand as an ensign for the people, and his resting place, his rest, will be glorious. And most translations, or at least if you look deeper, it will say glory, not just glorious, but the rest of his rest is glory. Glory I had with thee, Father, before the foundation of the world, before it was. So the answer, if God is for us, is Paul now to answer it. Paul presents again the sufficient and complete work of God that he has wrought and is presently within the soul of the believer. He's not wrought it outwardly. Yes, he's wrought it perfectly. But now he is that within, presently within the soul of every believer. This is, to answer the question, this is his being for us. That he has worked for us and in us such a great salvation without any flaw or without frailty. Now the question, again, another question. Who can be against us? If he is for us, who can be against us? If he is wrought in his foreness for us, that's a terrible way to say it, such a complete work, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. That one who has done such a thing, if that is so, who can be against us? Now, against us, that phrase, I don't think it's about troubling or pesky people who attempt to harm us or come to inflict ill toward us. It seems more correctly to deal with those who would bring a charge against us concerning our standing with God, to accuse us, to bring condemnation and accusation toward us with regard to our state of being with God, in the sight of God. If we see it within the context of the next verse, then we have to understand this in the context of condemnation are speaking against us in that way, or it makes no sense at all. You know, God's for me, he's fighting my battles, you know. Well, I mean, when they entered the land and saw this man with a sword in his hand, they said, hey, you for us or you for our enemies? He just said, no, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. See, so God for us doesn't mean he's on my side. That means he's brought us to his. He's brought us into this realm in which he has worked in and wrought in us a complete and perfect salvation. And in that case, who can actually bring a charge against us? The God who is for us, who has brought the soul by his own power and in accordance with his own mercy into a realm of eternal security. God, by his own power, wrought a great deliverance for the soul bound to sin and death. So Paul's point here is, in view of this sovereign reality, who can or has any authority or legal claim to bring us under subjection to their condemnation? Because God has superimposed his power upon our soul for absolute liberty in Christ. That we, being now found in him, would have nothing of our own. And what does that mean? That means having all things. Nothing of our own means having all things. Because it means having him as all things, fully furnished in and as the Son of the love of God. So he writes concerning what God wrought. Note that this is the same as what is stated in Romans chapter 8 verse 4, that he spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all. How shall he, in doing that, not with him freely give us all things? I mean, that's the same thing as Romans 8, 4, that he might be the righteousness of God fulfilled in us. See, that's the thing. Who can be against us? Because God has, in the giving of his own son, lavished upon us all spiritual blessings. What's missing? What can they charge us with? We have all fullness. What is there missing, lacking? What frailty is there? Oh man, you listen, there's a bunch of people that can tell you what it is because they're assessing things with a natural mind. They're thinking, as Andrew Murray would say, they're thinking humanly upon spiritual matters. Arthur S. Way writes in his translation regarding this verse, Romans 8:32, how can he but in the giving of his son lavish on us all things? And then he says all, to reiterate the word all, because it's like what they say now. What does all mean? All. Missing nothing, lacking nothing. Here in this translation and what Paul is saying shows us that the giving of the Son cannot be anything but the full lavishing upon the soul all things. I mean, is this what God did, what God gave, what God has provided? Does this sound like a God who is leaving any room for the soul that is now justified and glorified by his own doing to be susceptible to any condemnation or accusation whatsoever? Now, we haven't got to the four pillars yet. This is leading us up to it. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, look at this. This is those people accusing and then pointing to the one who has every right to accuse if he wills to accuse or if he would accuse. This is vital to see the true certainty of this state in Christ Jesus. Remove the thought of those who may take it upon themselves and assume their right to point to something they deem condemnable. They've been thoroughly and irrevocably removed from this picture. They have no right here. They have no place here. God has walled the soul in. He has erected an impenetrable fortress around the soul called salvation. The prophet says, thy wall shall be called salvation. But now here, he introduces in these words one more entity to this picture. He introduces one who has right to condemn. He removes everyone else, but leaves one, just like Jesus standing there alone when her accusers leave. And this introduction could be the cause for great concern and a lot of fear unless the completeness of Christ within you is the reference point. When he is not, this leaves nothing but fear, because you'll gaze upon your own self and you will see every condemnable thing. But he gazes upon one in whom there is no place for condemnation, because there is one before him who has removed every condemnable thing and is raised up as one who has no association or relation to it at all. He has not been brought back to see corruption. He is the incorruptible one that stands there, determining in the view, the fixed gaze of God, a salvation that is perfect without any sin attached to it. That's who lives in you. That's who lives in us. He made unto you all things. Paul here introduces a God who would solely, exclusively have any and every legal right to condemn the soul. But see, as Paul introduces this thought, this man, he immediately with such presents the reason that such condemnation is not at all possible, even from God himself. Because the God who could condemn the soul has by his own power and mercy secured it in the justification of it. So for God to bring a charge, seeing that he alone has right to do it, is for him to deny and disregard his own work, and moreover, more so, to dismiss or count as nothing the one beloved standing before his gaze, securing the souls that are found in him. And now he doubles down and presents why this is so impossible for not just men, but God himself to bring charge, to bring condemnation to a soul indwelt by the perfection of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, who has within it dwelling righteousness of God fulfilled and brought to completion. He is demonstrating here in these next verses the absurdity of that thought, the absurdity, the impossibility of such a thing, the impossibility of it. Entirely nullifies such a thing by presenting how the soul's state is confirmed and anchored in the work of and presence of the person of Jesus. Read this, verse 34. Here's the four eternal pillars upon which our very salvation rests. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, number one. Yea, rather, that is risen again, number two, who is even at the right hand of God, number three, and who also makes intercession for us, number four. And again, I'm not trying to pluralize these things, but I want to point out each one of these things, and because these things that are presented here are defined in one perfect man, but we're going to see four points made by Paul here. Who is he that condemneth? Paul just removed all possibility for condemnation. Paul, once again, presenting how impossible it is that the same God who justifies simultaneously incriminates. And he further presents why this is such an impossibility, because natural reasoning, here's what we will do in natural reasoning when we read these things. We'll assume that there would come some point in time where there would be something done by us, said by us, thought by us, which could somehow alter God's perspective and relationship to the soul. See that? That's natural reasoning. There's something I, at least one day I can do this and mess this up. No, you can't. See, such personalization of salvation is unfortunately the lifeblood of every fallacious religious conception. If you're going to personalize something, stick to your cell phone. Do not personalize your salvation. Of him, not of us. Not I, but Christ. That is a salvation without personalization. That is a salvation eternally contextualized in one man who stands before God for us. So here are these bases, foundations. First, it is Christ who died. Number one, the first pillar brings his death, bringing a complete break with the first condition, the first state of being in Adam, by removing the source of all transgression, the axe laid to that root, to a tree that bore nothing but bad fruit. Hebrews 9:26, but as a matter of fact, this is Weymouth translation, as a matter of fact, he hath appeared once for all at the close of the ages in order to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died. See, there's pillar number one. How can he condemn something that no longer is? He put it away. He condemned sin in his flesh, the enmity in his flesh. 2 Timothy 1:10, by which, this is Weymouth again, by which has now been plainly revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, he has put an end to death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. See that? He's removed the cause. He's removed it and delivered us by death by removing the very source of transgression and offense, nailing it to the cross. Number two, rather he was raised. And many translations, or I mean not translations, but many theologians who have commented on this would say this was kind of a moreover statement by Paul, saying he died, but moreover, showing that there was a purpose here, something brought, something not greater than his death, but in his resurrection he brought something forth that could not be brought forth until that death happened. It's almost like a correction is what some would say. But Romans 4:23-25. This is the second pillar. He was raised. He is risen. He is the resurrection and the life. Remember, if the law could have given life, well, this had to happen for that life to even be possible. For the receiving of that life to ever be possible, this man had to be raised. Remember, if he's not raised, we're all in trouble and we have no place to go, but sin and death is our state by birth. And we have no other realm in which he can bring us, or to which he can bring us by his grace. Because he lives as the realm of full and complete righteousness, as the realm in which there is no sin and no death and no corruption. We are found in him. None of that's possible until God raises him up as a perfect creation. The predetermined place in which God would relate to the soul of man. Romans 4:23 through 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone, this is Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, righteousness that is, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. You see that? Imputed. This one raised for our justification, for righteousness or justification to be our state, he had to be raised. And in such a risen state, he now comes to dwell in the soul as an imputed righteousness. What does that mean? The account is now brought up to sufficient capacity because we had nothing to bring it to full capacity. We were bankrupt in all ways. We had nothing in our account. We had no way to fill that account. He had to bring it imputed. He had to bring in his sufficient, his supply for righteousness to even be reality. And he had to be raised for such to happen. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and you see what him being raised brought about. It brought about a tremendous victory over sin and death and law because it brought about a transition from the man of the earth earthy to the man of the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, the law of life himself that frees us completely. Doesn't just put him away, but brings our soul from the one to the other. That's life that does that. The life of one man, where we can put off corruption and put on incorruption, put off mortal and put on immortality. That's eternal life. It's not a future thing. That's in the being found in him who is the resurrection himself. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See that newness of life? That's the soul living in full deliverance from death and sin through the presence of the risen one. That's how it's stated that he was raised for our justification. God raised one man righteous before him, and by the grace of God, we are of God in that man who by his very presence has made unto us justification, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the very wisdom of God in all its fullness. And if you want to look at it in another aspect, you can look at it in the him being raised brought everything of God's hope and the hope of Israel to its full completion. Every promise he made unto the fathers, fully complete. Why? In a risen one. This is Acts 13:29 through 33. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, this is by putting him to death, they took this is them preaching about Jesus dying and what happened. They took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. That's the gospel. How that the promise, look, the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see that? Him being raised up is the fulfilling of everything he said unto the fathers. Acts 26:6-8. This is Paul standing before Agrippa, and now I stand and am judged for the very hope, expectation. That's also stated here in this 8th chapter of Romans. We're talking about a hope in which God subjected an entire creation. This is the hope he's talking about. Comes to be realized in a risen one. I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope or expect to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You see, he is making the hope of these people given of God, an expectation realized in the raising of Jesus from the dead. We won't even get into the seed. Isaac, he could not have been left for dead. Abraham knew that he would be raised from the dead. He knew it by faith because he saw that this one was a testimony of a seed that could not die. He had to be raised because in that raising, there would be an inheritance brought about, a fullness brought about, an increase brought about in a seed. Stated before, if he is not risen, there is nowhere else to go. There is no door. There is no way into life and thus out from death and sin. But in that he liveth, Romans 6 says, he liveth unto God. So this statement, moreover, he is risen from the dead, presents to us that the securing of the believer is that he ever lives unto God as one upon whom death and sin have no legal claim. See, these things, this section of Scripture and many, is called the most beautiful depiction or declaration of the security of the believer in all of Scripture. Now, number 3. He sitteth at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4, who being the brightness of his glory, this son in whom God has spoken, verses 1 and 2, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there's him dying, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Here's this one sitting upon the right hand of his father. Hebrews 8:1. Now in the consideration of these things, this is Kenneth Weiss, things which are being spoken, this is the chief point. This is the summation. Such a high priest we now possess, who took his seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a ministering servant of the holy places, even those of the tent, the genuine one, the one that is real, which the Lord pitched himself and not man. Hebrews 10:11 through 14. And while every priest stands ministering day after day, constantly offering the same sacrifices, though such can never rid us from our sins, never brings about anything significantly, eternally sufficient, this priest, on the contrary, because of the work he did, notice, to sit on the right hand of God means to rest and to sit there having accomplished all things. Nothing left to do, nothing more left to accomplish. A perpetual, permanent condition of complete victory and rest. All things accomplished. Died, raised, and at rest. These things they do can never rid us of our sins. Verse 12, Hebrews 10, verse 12. This priest, this high priest, on the contrary, after offering for sins a single sacrifice of perpetual efficacy, that means perpetually effectual, took his seat at God's right hand, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be put as a footstool under his feet. Verse 14, for by one single offering he has forever completed the blessing for those whom he is setting free from sin. Wow. And then we talk about this whole thing about the baptism in 1 Peter 3, we can talk about that. We can read these verses. Also, to which is an antitype doth now save us, baptism, not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the question, or the answer, actually, of a good conscience in the regard to God through the rising again of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone on to heaven. Messengers, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Man, it's a man who is at rest, perfectly at rest, having finished the work his Father gave him to do. The word that God sent, who has not returned void, but has accomplished all that he was sent to do. Now standing, or sitting, enthroned, complete, utter victory. Here's an interesting part of this that when we're looking at the right hand, this is from a Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says this: rabbinical views set the law at God's right hand. They said the law sets at God's right hand, but they see that the Messiah will replace it in the Messianic age. That's important. I think that's significant. They believe the law right now sits as the thing that determines everything in the sight of God, the law, at the right hand of God. But when the Messianic age comes, the Messiah himself, the Christ, will replace the law. Well, that's what's happened. That's what's happened. Permanence, state of absolute rest and victory. Now, here's number four. Who also is making intercession for us. Now, we've talked about this already. We won't spend a lot of time. We've already gone 2 hours on this. who is also making intercession. Hebrews 7, verse 22 through 26. But, yeah, let's read that. 22 through 26. By so much was Jesus made the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant or testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were natural men who died. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable, one says an untransferable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who hath no necessity daily. This is important, depicting the nature of this high priest that we needed. Who hath no necessity daily as the chief priest, first for his own sins to offer up sacrifices, then for those of the people. For this he did once, having offered up himself. Excuse me. For the law doth appoint men chief priests, having infirmity, sin, weaknesses, frailties, corruption. But the word of the oath that is after the law appointed the Son to the age having been perfected. See? Such a high priest became us. What does that mean? It means our condition necessitated such a high priest to perform this level of intercession, this perfect intercession. We needed such a high priest. Men could never get this done. Priests who were of the same nature and the same seed as ourselves could not bring about this uttermost salvation nor effectuate a sufficient intercession for us. The soul that was bound to death and sin necessitated the man of spirit who was other in all points than we are. We desperately needed one standing before God who would define our soul's condition within the context of his own perfection. One who is What are the words here again? Harmless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's removed from sin altogether and made higher than the heavens. That's who we needed to be our high priest. And thank God that's the one who is our great high priest, bringing to summation and to perfection our soul's condition in the sight of God, standing there holy before him. Barnes notes now says, this is the fourth consideration from which the apostle urges for the security of the Christian. It is drawn from the work and person of Christ, but by all these, he argues their complete security. And I concur with that 100%. It is secure because it is Christ in you. No condemnation. Why? You don't do bad things anymore. No. Because the perfect life of a perfect man is now in you and thus has set you free from sin. Because sin is Adam. Sin is not found in him who is your life. Since he not only kindly invites us to himself, but also appears as intercessor for us before the Father. We must not measure this intercession. This is Calvin's notes, Calvin's commentary. We must not measure this intercession by carnal judgment, for we must not suppose that he humbly supplicates the Father with bended knees and expanded hands, but that he appears continually as one who died, who rose again, and as in his death and resurrection stands in the place of eternal intercession and has the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us. That means advantageous or benevolent or having favor towards. He is in that state justly said to intercede for us. He stands there determining God's perspective, God's view, and the favor of God toward him becomes the favor that we graciously receive by being found in him. And all of this is to say that the ever-living one, the risen, glorified Son of God, standing there before him, is the embodiment of this all-sufficient work, the personification of a perpetually perfect salvation. His presence in the sight of God as the one who is now in us is an efficacious or effectual prayer, a sufficient supplication, securing your soul in the utter assurance of his own self. What a salvation. What a perfect salvation we now have. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And now, with all those being said, with all that time we've spent on this, looking at this, please realize, we stand on sufficient ground so that we may, in all certainty, in gratefulness and thanksgiving to a God of absolute grace, that we may know, that we may grow and pursue the comprehension of this one who is great salvation. Thank you so much for listening, for taking your time out of your day to listen to this lesson, to listen to all of these episodes. Share them, if you will, with those you believe will be blessed by it. That's what we're here for. We want people to hear this gospel, that their hearts may turn to see and know the salvation that God has given in the person of His Son, that they would no longer be under the illusion of self-defined, personalized salvation, but a salvation that is absolute in one perfect man who is our life. And we pray for God to make Him known and reveal Him in us, which He alone can do. Thanks again. Thanks for your support. And thanks for your love, reaching out with letters and emails. It means a lot to me. It really does. And I hope these podcasts are something of a equal transaction. And they're a blessing to you as well. Amen.